So, 2 Timothy 3:16, 15, let's get back to business and we'll move as quick as possible. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. And the word soteria comes up there. All scriptures give my expression of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. So now the question is that, we said the use of salvation, the salvation is a big word in the room, and we mustn't reduce it to the act of Jesus on the cross saving us from sin. Whilst that is an application of it, it cannot be the interpretation of it. I think that's the key thing we're trying to say. So don't make any conclusions yet. We're now saying that the Old Testament audience, how did they frame their concepts? So we have so far checked how do we read the Old Testament. We said that the epistles, are they the interpretation? Obviously they are not. Logically they can't be, right? So, someone said that since the Exodus is salvation and people died in the wilderness, they did something and, you know, they didn't, and this happened to them. That means that salvation is not eternal and all that. I said, where did you find the unifiers? At what point? What is the salvation part of the story? It isn't, no. So, obviously, that's dropping to conclusion. So we said that we must therefore break the stories down into its every bit and detail. That is why we went through the text of salvation, the word Yasha. And so far we've read Yasha, and I stopped particularly at Isaiah, because up till Isaiah, the act of salvation had to do with wars. Wars. Now, listen very well. The switch is about to happen, which is, what was significant about the enemies? Enemies of what? Now, pay attention please. Israel is leaving Egypt for a land. So those are the enemies. Up till Joshua. In Joshua, they've entered the land. So land becomes very significant to us now. They are not enemies of games. They are not enemies of domestic conflict. So when they got to the land, they now had enemies. So Joshua through Judges, they are still in the land. In David, remember in the teaching of Samuel, we said in David was when they acquired all the land. Remember that. Can you remember that? So, you must relate it to the land. Now, in the prophets, mostly, they add exile positions, where two things have happened. Either they had to, you know, exile them from the land, or within the same land, they had enemy occupation. So, a very important theme of the stories of the Old Testament is the land. So note that. So in Isaiah, so to Israel, their hope or what they looked forward to was the land. There was no hope of heaven, such that when you die, your sins are forgiven, you don't go to hell. No. That wasn't in their minds. So you would hardly find any, in fact, look at something, look at Isaiah 35, something Ezekiah said. And not only Ezekiah said it. Ezekiah, in Isaiah 35, am I reading? 37. Sorry, 38. Sorry for that. 38. Now look at what he said. Verse 10. I said in the curtain of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave and deprive of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. My age is departed, is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I've cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pinning sickness, and from day even to night will thou make an end of me. I reckon to morning as a lion, and so he break forth. So he's talking about what will happen if he dies. Then he says in 15, what shall I say? He hath both spoken unto me, and myself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years to the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in these things is the life of my spirit. So will thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I greet the bitterness, and thou in love to my soul delivered from the pit of corruption. But thou shalt cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee. So he put emphasis on the living. Okay? So they didn't look forward to, this life is so bad that when we now get to heaven, no, there was nothing like that in their conversations. Nothing like that featured. So, let's get back to the concept of the land. How important is the land? We'll come to it also, maybe definitely not today. From Adam to Noah, the land. Then, very vitally, Abraham, because I was going to do something today, I didn't do it at the conference, I have to do it. And seeing Genesis 1:11 as the context of Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is the context of the entire Torah. And the entire Torah is the context of the entire Old Testament, which contextualizes Jesus and the book of Acts and the epistles. So, in Genesis 12, God gave Abraham a land. Okay? That land is the conversation point. That land is... Notice that also between God and Abraham, we didn't have a conversation over forgiveness of sins. Abraham wasn't thinking about forgiveness of sins. That's why I mentioned this. In fact, somebody had to raise it and say, Pastor, but Hebrews 11, you said to us that Abraham wasn't giving Isaac in the place of Jesus. Was he even expecting Jesus? No, he was not. Abraham wasn't. So what Hebrews 11, let's go there just briefly. What Hebrews 11 presupposes, or what it proposes to us, is more of God's consistency in the Old Testament. And it says here, and verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Isaac is not Jesus. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten. Isaac is that only begotten. Because that is Genesis 22 verse 2. And he says, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure. Now, the writer is not saying that God was able to raise Jesus from the dead. He received Jesus in a figure. No. The writer is talking about the writing technique of the writer of the Genesis writer, and is describing how Abraham offered Isaac. That's what he's talking about. And he's telling us that Abraham knew that God was able to raise from the dead. Now, notice that when Paul, look at Romans 4, when Paul, what we are reading here is significance. Look at Romans 4, look at the same thing about raising the dead. And Paul uses the word necru here. Romans 4, the necru, Romans 4, verse 19. Start from 17 or 16. It's of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. He's going to explain the dead he's referring to now. He's saying, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, He considered his, not his body now what? So contextually, what is the dead we're referring to there? Because using necros in 17, the dead that he calls is his physical body that at that point was not able to have children. So look at the New Testament writer now. The New Testament writer is not saying that Abraham was calling out Jesus. No, he didn't say that. That's not Paul. But Paul is not saying that at all. That would be a wrong interpretation. What we're reading here is significant and application. He now says that not being weak in faith, because his own body now dead, when he was 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, does this explain verse 17? Huh? Does this explain 17? He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So this is an interpretation of the miracle. Is that it? Now, so the miracle is his body is dead, okay? And God calls the things that are dead as though they were, the things that be not, okay? That's Abraham's capacity to have children. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised was able to perform, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now look at, this is the issue now. Look at 23. Now it is not written for his sake alone. Did Abraham write it? No. There's a writer who now shows the significance of Abraham's miracle of a child called Isaac. It was imputed for him alone. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Do you get it now? So, Abraham's story stands on his own. So what now is the significance? That in Abraham, what was dead was raised back to life. Abraham was able to have children. So, that haven't happened. Okay? It means that God raises the dead. God takes the things that be not as though they were. He calls them. God can bring life from the dead. Is that it? Aha. It's not saying that God called Jesus out of Abraham. No. There are two different events. But the significance of one to the other is that just like Abraham had Isaac when his body was dead, Jesus was raised from the dead. That's what Paul is bringing out here. He's not saying that, you know, when Abraham was going to have Isaac, that what he saw was Jesus, not Isaac. No, he didn't see any Jesus. Are you following what I'm saying here? Aha. So fulfillment and significance is, there's a connection in the two events, even though they can be separately explained. They can stand on their own as two events. But there is a significance, the connection that the New Testament writer has found in Abraham's story. Abraham's story is just like Jesus being raised from the dead. He didn't say Abraham's story means that Jesus is raised from the dead. Do you understand the difference? Aha. The same thing in the offering of Isaac. It stands on his own. So, now, the Old Testament interpreter is a prophet. Before we go into salvation, let's see how some concepts changed. Right? In Genesis chapter 2, I know I've showed you this a couple of times. Open to Genesis 2, Exodus 20, and Deuteronomy 5. I submit again that Genesis 2, look up please, is when you have a story already. I don't know, some of you that can, you write, and then you already have a story, then you now want to give an intro. That intro is not, is an, like an afterthought. Not necessarily that you are trying to frame anything. You are trying to give your reader something that will help him read the story. So, you now have a story, the story of man. Okay? Then you now give it a background. a background I want you to read, so, which means that I will bring in Genesis 1 verse 1, Genesis 2 verse 3 as the introduction, where I am not talking about any particular person. I am saying, look at this pattern, look at this method, look at this plan, look at this foundation. So it's from this that I will know what God is doing in the earth. Okay? Now, in Genesis 2 and verse 1 to 3, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. Verse 2, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And he uses the word Sabbath, which means to stop, to cease. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he rested from all his work. Now, when you say he rested there, what did the audience hear? Now, rest there is to put things in order. It's the opposite of tohu wabohu, which is Genesis 1-2. So you have rest from chaos. So that's order or properliness. But now notice that the words will naturally change. While Shabbat is used in Genesis 2 verse 2, verse 3, in Genesis 8:4, same writer, Genesis 8:4, you have the ark rested in the seventh month. And the word rested here, whilst Shabbat is to stop something, cease, the rest here actually means to settle down. It's like the result of the first one, to settle down. For, and you know, because he's talking about waters there, it means that all the, and seas are chaos. So, the words seemingly change, but no, it's a synonym used. So you have moved from Shabbat, okay, to Nuach, N-U-A-C-H, which is synonymous to the name Noah. So if the ark is a shrine, Tekbah, if a shrine, and then the shrine rests. The shrine is a place of rest. A place of rest from what? From the seas. The seas depict chaos, out of order. So we're reading Shabbat as Nuach. Shabbat as Nuach. Same writer, same author, or same authors and same writers. So Shabbat as Nuach in the same Genesis. Now, Exodus 10:14. Locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in the coast of Egypt. That is, they stayed there. They settled down. Exodus 10:14. Exodus 20 verse 11. 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is there, and rested the seventh day. Now, what is this author doing? This author has the same codified silence and language. He assumes that you have read Genesis 1, 2, up to Noah to see the significance between Genesis 1 and Noah's story, because you will see, be blessed, bless them, be fruitful, multiply, Genesis 9:1. So you must have seen it. So Sabbath, stop, tohu wabohu, is now expanded to also mean rest, to settle down somewhere. Now, the settling down is the ark, which is a temple. So therefore, in Exodus 20 verse 11, Moses' rendering here involves both the Sabbath and the settling down. So why is God making things stop so that he can settle down there? So they are connected words, even though there's a little bit of a difference in what they mean. Now, in Genesis 8:9, it says the dove found no resting place. Menoah. M-A-N-N-A-O-A-C-H. A resting place. A home. So we have one. Chaos is stopped to settle down to find a home. In Exodus 5:5, Pharaoh said, no, the people of the land are many and you make them rest from their burdens. You make them rest and use Sabbath. Stop from their burdens. Exodus 16:23, he uses Sabbath again. So those words are interchangeable. So God stops the chaos. It stops the disorder to settle down and make a home. Now, in Exodus 20, he used both Sabbath and rested. But Noah is not found in Genesis 2 verse 1 to 3. What you have in Genesis 2 verse 1 to 3 is Sabbath. But Moses has now expanded it. So let's say the authors here has stop and settle down there. Stop and settle down there. Now, what is key about this is the next statement now talks about the land. Why did God give them the land? A place where he will settle down with them. So, stop, settle down, find a home. We are reading the application of Noah's story even in the Exodus. Even though when you read Noah's story, you see flood, you see ark, which is temple. So we are seeing the way interpretation was done and the way application was done. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, because it's upon the Sabbath that he now says, honor your father and mother in the land. The land is a place of rest. Or God's home. Deuteronomy 5. Now the same thing. Verse 14. 7 days is the Sabbath of the Lord. Thy God, in it thou shalt not do any work. Nor thy son, daughter, manservant, maidservant, your own your ox, thine ass, nor of thy cattle, or thy strangers within thy gate. Put your hands there. Let's just see something. Exodus 20. Let's go back there. Verse 10. Your son, daughter, manservant, maidservant, cattle, stranger that is within thy gates. 25, that is within thy gates, and manservant and maidservant may rest as well as thou. May rest as well as thou. Notice, that is not in Exodus 20 verse 10. May rest as well as thou. So, as the scriptures, that's why the prayer of Brother Higgins talk about progressive revelation. As the scriptures progress, you will now see like something is progressing from this point. Now we're talking about a resting place. Okay? A resting place. Then he now said, chapter 5, I remember you were a servant land of Egypt. That is like an addition is added. Something is given. The Lord your God brought you out from his mighty hand. And therefore the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So, something was added. to it. He's referring to an event, but now he has brought a significance. That is, from what happened to you in Egypt, this is the product of it. You will now rest. You and your servants and even strangers. Now, let's now see the psalmist. What the psalmist is doing. The psalmist is going nowhere. He's already in the land. He's going nowhere. He's, whilst this nation was, they were on a journey. This psalmist is not on any journey, physically speaking. In Psalm 95, oh come, let us sing unto the Lord, verse 1, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and great King above all gods. He says here, in his hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is also his. The sea is his. He made it. Genesis. And his hands form the dry land. Genesis 1. Oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the God, the Lord our maker. For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. Now this is this interpretation or application? What is provocation? Numbers. Huh? So provocation here is a codified language. Talk to me now. That is when they provoke God in numbers. So a single statement that you need to unpack. As in the provocation. Watch this. And it says here, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Is it a single day? Writer of Hebrews calls it how many years? Good. When your fast tended me, proved me and saw my work, 40 years long, the psalmist here, was I grieved. 40 years. And said, it's a people that do err in their hearts. They have not known my ways. Unto whom I swore in my wrath, they should not enter into my Newark resting place, or where I will settle down. Now, David, or the psalmist here, is with the word is Menuka, resting place, home. These people are already in Israel. They are already in Jerusalem. They are already in that land. Why is he now still talking to them about a land? Resting place. Menuka. Psalm 132. So, the writer of Hebrews said, if Joshua or even Jesus had given them the rest, why is there now? That is, after we had seen them enter the land in Joshua, why is it now still talking about entering into his rest? There remained a rest or resting place for the people of God. So, which means that the first thing the writers do, you first of all interpret what happened. What happened? They were going to Canaan. What happened? Some perished in the way. What happened? 40 years. That is the story. That's interpretation. Don't say the land they were going to is Zion. Come off it. The land they were going to is in this. No. They were going to Canaan. Alright? That land that now they found Jerusalem and all that. So now, there is now a man years after who is now talking about don't harden your heart. There is a rest. In Psalm 132, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. So this is not David. Verse 10, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn unto David in truth. Verse 11, he will not turn from it. Of the foot of thy body will I set upon thy throne. So he went on. Quickly look at verse 13. The Lord has chosen Zion. He had desired for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So resting place. So now, the concept of land has now been explained as God's resting place. So we have moved from what he said in Genesis 2 verse 1 to 3. We have moved to Abraham, giving the land. Okay, that's in the middle though. Then we've seen Moses, then Joshua, then David. So there is such a thing as the rest place. So what were they looking forward to? They were looking forward to dwelling where God dwelt, or God dwelling where they were dwelling. That was clear. Okay? So, as each writer attempted to give to their own world, you know, the significance of a past story, first thing they did was to interpret it. Second thing, they found it significant. What is significant to us today about the Exodus story? Then the application. Hence, you will find a shift in the use of words. In fact, in Isaiah 66 verse 1, because I'm not in Isaiah yet, but let's just run there. 66 verse 1. Verse 1. Heaven is my throne. We saw throne in Psalm 132. The earth is my footstool. And of course, Genesis 2 verse 1 to 3, if you were in that audience, when you heard rested, rest is throne. So throne is Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? My resting place. Menucha. Which means, Isaiah is saying here that Genesis 2 verse 1 to 3 is a project plan. Where is it? Where is this place I spoke about? That's why I said that's like introduction. This is the reason for this book. Where is this place? So each interpreter interprets the events in their world culturally, contextually, then finds the significance, eventually the application to his own immediate world. For David, David speaks about God's resting place amongst his people. For Moses, he's talking about the land when they get there. When they got there, David speaks about God dwelling there with them. Isaiah is saying, where is the place? Then we read that into the New Testament writer. So we must not put it together. Don't mix apples and oranges. You must separate it. That at this point, this is the interpretation, this is the significance, eventually the application. So this will lead us to Isaiah and his use of salvation. Now, Isaiah naturally walks in the king's court. That will inform his viewpoint, or let's say his vocabulary and his use of language. So let's see Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet. 19:20. I'll start from 18. In fact, from 17. That in the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that makes mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which are determined against it. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. In that day, there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. It shall be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors. He shall send them a savior, a great one, and he shall deliver them. So which means that Egypt will find itself in the same position that Israel found itself. So when it says, it shall send them a savior and a great one, That means we are drawing significance from Moses, right? Being sent. So everybody reads, okay, that's true. God sent Moses to them. A great one, a savior. Now, to deliver them. The Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and do sacrifice oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. They shall return to the Lord, he shall be treated of them and shall heal them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians shall come to Egypt, the Egyptians to Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and the Assyria, and a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So here goes the issue. The prophet is now making an application. This event becomes significant today. So, Isaiah 25 verse 9. So salvation now in Isaiah comes with the same thing. Rescue from oppressors. Then he now adds, there is now a union with another nation. Look at verse 9, Isaiah 25. Be it be said in that day, the Lord is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be thrown down under him, even as the straw is thrown down for the dunghill. He shall spread forth his hand in the midst of them, as his smith swimmeth, spread forth, he that swimmeth, spread forth his hands to swim, and shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands, and the fortress of the high fort of their wall shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Isaiah 30 verse 15, we read that earlier. Look at Isaiah 33 verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. So you have judge, lawgiver, and king. Of course, that's basically Moses. All right? Joshua and the judges and David. He will save us. So all those positions are positions of saviors. He will save us. Isaiah 35 verse 4, says them that are fearful hearted, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. Why? Verse 2, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy, and singing, the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon shall see the glory of the Lord, and the excellency of our God, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble. And he said to them that are fearful, or fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. Isaiah 37 verse 20. Now therefore, Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Now, in this instance, again, it talks about all the enemy nations. The gods of the nations. Say, the Lord will save us. So the context of salvation from the enemies is still very much present in Isaiah. So what now changes? Isaiah uses a different vocabulary. That's what he has done. Look at verse 25. For I will defend this city to save it for my sake and for my servant David's sake. And the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 104 score. So that is physical war. It's obvious. Isaiah 38 and verse 20. The Lord was ready to save me. This is Hezekiah talking about his sickness. Isaiah 43 and verse 3. Okay, now watch this one. Verse 1. Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with thee. When you, and through the rivers, shall not overflow thee. That, this is bringing in the significance of the Exodus. When you walk through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. So, it's referring to a past event, and it says, I am your Savior. Verse 11. And the Lord beside me, there is no Savior. Look at verse 14. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, I have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the sheep. So, does Isaiah still have physical war in mind? Huh? I'm asking. Yeah, it does. But there's a mixing language, which means now, Isaiah is bringing the events that preceded his time, and bringing it into significance in his own time. Isaiah 43 verse 12. I have declared and I have saved. I have showed and there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord my God. Isaiah 45 verse 15. So we have oppressors in the land, alright, those who drove them out of the land, okay, Isaiah 45 verse 15, let's start from 14. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of Sabians, men of stature shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains, they shall come over thee, over. They shall fall down unto thee, they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, there's none else, there's no God. Verily thou art a God that hides thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed, and also confounded all of them. They shall go to confusion together, they are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. So here, he promises the nation of Israel, such salvation will keep being on and on and on. Isaiah 45, okay, I've read 21 already. No, I haven't. 21. No, verse 20 first. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, for ye that escaped of the nations, you have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Which means they have a God but cannot save them. That's talking about a particular nation. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together who have declared this from the ancient time, who have told you from the time. Are I not the Lord that there is no God beside me, a just God, a Savior. There is none beside thee. Because this is conflict is in mind when he also says this. 22, look unto me and you be saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there's no like this. Now pause. Isaiah has done something. He has expanded that to not just Israel. All the ends of the earth. So, Isaiah is opening up that God defends and he saves from enemies. At this point, he has expanded the narrative. Because now he's talking about the ends of the earth. Not just Israel. And this is where Paul draws his gospel from. Isaiah 46 and verse 7. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and they set him in his place. And he stands from his place, shall he not remove? Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Isaiah 47 verse 13. So far we have seen an everlasting salvation, right? Huh? Which means to preserve from the enemies. 47:13. Thou art weary the multitude of the counsels. Let now the astrologers, stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from the things that shall come upon thee. That is, he's talking about idol worship. So Isaiah has moved from physical enemies alone to idol worship, which means that those who rely on these idols or gods, better still, from rescuing them off their enemies. Verse 25, Isaiah 49. But thus saith the Lord, even the captive of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered, for I will contend with them that contends with thee, I will save your children. Verse 26. I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. They shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, am your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So, what is being established here is that he defends and he saves from the enemies. But Isaiah now draws a wider significance from just not the ones that are happening now, but from God delivering from enemies generally and in an everlasting way. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that he cannot save, neither is our ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities, notice that, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood. So at this point he's saying, look, God will rescue you, but you know you are in rebellion. So he's still talking about the physical enemies and saying how much their disobedience. Because when God talks about iniquity there, it means they fail to hear him. Their disobedience has caused harm against them. Isaiah 60 again, and verse 16. Thou shalt suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior, thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. When the audience hears this, they are thinking of an enemy nation, an enemy territory. The same way Isaiah 7, the king wasn't thinking about someone dying for their sins. No! That was not in view at all. That worked after the counsel of God's, the death of Jesus happened after the counsel of God's will, which we have seen consistently within scripture. Defends from the enemy, rescues from danger. Isaiah 63 verse 1. Who is that coming from Edom with dried garments and bows from Bozrah that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I speak in righteousness. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Verse 5. I look and there's none to help. I wonder there's none to uphold. Therefore mine own harm brought salvation to me. My fury it upheld me. So salvation has not changed from rescue from the enemy and impending danger, but the application has been widened. Verse 8. Surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their savior. Verse 9. In the affliction he was afflicted, the angel of his presence saved them, talking about the Exodus. In his love and his pity he redeemed them. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. He rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. Isaiah 64 and verse 5. So, the Exodus story presents a background here again. Verse 5. Thou meets him that rejoices and walks righteousness, those that remember thee in their ways, behold thou art wrath, for we have sinned, and in those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Isaiah 64 verse 5. Alright, good. Jeremiah 2:27. Arise and save us. Jeremiah 2:27. Thou art my father to the stone, thou art brought forth, and they shall turn their back unto me and not save thy face. For the time of their trouble they shall say, arise and save us. And where are the gods that thou shalt that made thee? Let them arise. That is a mockery. So who will save you? Can the gods save you? Save you from what? Save you from an impending enemy. Save you from disaster. Jeremiah 4:14. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? So which means that before they are saved, they have to accept God's saving power. And that is where the repentance is. Before they are saved, defended against the enemies, preserved from the wicked. Jeremiah 8 and verse 20. So at this instance, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they are speaking about the time of exile. Either they were driven out or oppressed. Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. Jeremiah 11 verse 12. Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry to the gods unto whom they offer incense, but it shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. Jeremiah 14:8. So at this point, you find the concept of following other gods. Verse 8. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior, then in the time of trouble, why should thou be a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turns aside to tarry for a night? Okay. Look at Jeremiah 31. Let's just see that one very quickly. Where the story of the nation of Israel is brought back in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 first. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant did break, although I was a husband of them, saith the Lord. And this covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, saith the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. Now, the question is this like a renewal of what God had done before? Obviously, this is a renewal. I've done this before, and I'm going to do it again. Did he write his laws in anyone's heart? Now, go to Deuteronomy 30 and see what he said to them there. And verse 5, the Lord will bring you to the land which thy fathers possess, and thou shalt possess it. He will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. The Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord thy God with your heart, with your soul, that thou mayest live. So this was offered also to the nation of Israel in the Exodus. God renews it here in Jeremiah 31. And when I shall forgive their iniquity and their sins, I remember no more. That's also in the Exodus. Thus said the Lord, verse 35 now, Jeremiah 31, which gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divides the seas from the waves. Therefore, Roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. So what he has done here is to repeat what he had done before. They were not talking about Jesus dying for their sins so that their sins can be forgiven. That is totally foreign to them. Because even before the Levitical priesthood was instituted and they had to offer animals, their sins were forgiven. So if you ask them, what was it that they were looking forward to? It was the gift of the land. The covenant that God made with Abraham was what was in issue. So in Jeremiah, again, we can go 14, verse 8. The Savior, therefore, in time. Jeremiah 14, verse 9. cannot save, yet thou, O Lord. It makes a comparison between the inability of the gods to save from him. Jeremiah 15 verse 20. They shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee to save you and to deliver you. Jeremiah 15 verse 20. Jeremiah 17 verse 14. So to find that Exodus story in Jeremiah 31, it means that the events are similar. Only that now they are in exile. Jeremiah 17 verse 14, I shall be healed, save me, I shall be saved. Jeremiah 17 verse 14, Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, Judah shall be saved and Israel. Jeremiah 30 verse 7, Jeremiah 30 verse 10, Jeremiah 30 verse 11, Jeremiah 31 verse 7. So why is the emphasis Israel, and where is Paul's argument from? Because within those books, you discover that he gave the same commitment to the nations of the world. That is something we are going to also see. Jeremiah 33, and verse 16. Judah shall be saved and Jerusalem. Jeremiah 42 verse 11. I will save you to deliver. Jeremiah 46 verse 27. I will save you from afar off. Lamentation 4:17. For a nation could not save us. Now look at Ezekiel's rendering. Ezekiel 34 and 22. I'll start from As for my flock, they eat that which you have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which you have fouled with your feet. Thus said the Lord God to them, behold, I will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle, because you have thrust with the side the shoulder and pushed all disease with their horns till you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock. Watch this now. And they shall no more be a prey. I will judge between cattle and cattle. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. Now, my servant David there becomes a codified language for Jesus, because he told David that he would raise up his seed to sit upon the throne, and he will build and rule his house through him forever. So, which means that there will be a savior in that lineage. Now, watch this now. He shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David, a prince amongst them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So, which means he said, I'm going to gather my flock. I'm going to preserve them. I'm going to save them. So you will see people like Paul are reading this. Jesus is teaching from this as well. Exodus 36 and 29. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for corn. Now, what's the uncleanness here? Now, we are now unveiling sin. He says, you have followed other idols, profaned my name. You are profaned among the heathen, verse 22. I will save you from the uncleanness. So, the enemy concept has now been pointed to uncleanness. They are worship of idols. Here, he's not even talking about individual moral sins. No, he's talking about the worship of foreign gods. I will save you from that. Which means that they have been identified like enemies. The worship of other gods. Ezekiel 37 verse 23. Neither shall you defile themselves anymore with the idols, nor with the detestable things, nor with any of their transgression, but I will save them out of their dwelling places when they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I'll be their God. So, we have now seen another kind of enemy, which he calls uncleanness. But that uncleanness is the worship of other gods. And if we get to the Ezekiel context very well, he said, I'm not doing this for you, but for my sake. Verse 23, I think I read that. Hosea 1, verse 7. Of Judah, and will save them by the Lord. Hosea 1 and verse 7. I have mercy upon us, and will save them by the Lord thy God, and will not save them by bow, by sword, or by battle, by horses, or by horsemen. So, a wider concept of salvation is now being spoken. Hosea 13 and verse 4. Yea, I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. Thou knowest no God but me. There is no savior besides me. So there's a comparison here. There is no savior. And he's doing a comparison with the gods. Verse 10. I will be thy king. Where is the other that shall... I'll be thy king. Where is any other that may save you in all the cities? And the judges of whom thou sayest, give me a king and princes. Look at verse 10. I'll be thy king. There's no other that can save you in all the cities. Okay, yeah, give me a king and a prince. I said that already. Hosea 14 verse 3. Our sword shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will he say any more to the work of your hands. Ye are gods, for indeed the fatherless finds mercy. So you discover that there is now a comparison between the salvation of Yahweh and the other gods. So we can therefore include the uncleanness to relying on fringe gods. Obadiah 1:21, quite a popular one. Upon Mount Zion, there shall be, you know it now, verse 17. There shall be deliverance, that word is rescue. There shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. So basically, he's talking about a return. They have been yanked off Zion, Jerusalem. He said, upon Mount Zion, that means you will return back to Zion as his rescued people and possess your possession. You will come back to Zion. So in 21, the Savior shall come on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. So when you say the Saviors, they're talking about men, right? Like judges of old. Habakkuk 1 and verse 12. No, verse 2. Pardon me for that. Oh Lord, how long will I cry and you and will not hear? I even cry to the voice, the day of violence, and thou will not save. At this point, they are crying out from exile because of their oppressors. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. Well, let's start from 16. In that day shall say to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not your hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Again, they are in an exile position. Zephaniah 3:19. Behold, at that time I would undo all that afflict thee. I would save her that halted, and gather her that was driven out. I would gather them. I would get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. So again, you see a restoration to the land. So the salvation here is restoration to their land after they had been taken into captivity, or call it exile. Zechariah. I think I've skipped the text. Zechariah 8 and verse 7. Thus said the Lord of hosts, I will save my people from the east country, from the west country. That is, he will bring them. Verse 13. For the seed, I'll start from 12, shall be prosperous. The vine shall give her fruit. The ground shall give her increase. The heaven shall give their due. I shall cause the remnant of his people to possess. I'll cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. It shall come to pass that as you were cursed among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you. Shall be a blessing. Fear not, and let your hands be strong. So gathering them out of the nations of exile to a place is also called saving. Zechariah 9 verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh to thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt that fowl of an ass, which means I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim, again to rescue them from their oppressors. Verse 16. Lord thy God shall save them in that day as a flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. Land is in view. Zechariah 10 verse 6. I'll strengthen the house of Judah. I'll save the house of Jacob, Joseph. I'll bring them again to place them. For I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord thy God, and will hear them. So, that means a return to God's land is also called salvation. Zechariah 12 verse 7, the Lord shall save the tent of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So the concept of salvation always has three things in mind. One, enemies, captivity, and the land. Now, how does the New Testament writer see this? The first thing, I will start closing here. The first thing is that the Old Testament interpreter, who is a prophet, first of all, has the interpretation. And sometimes, I mean, they might not need it, particularly when it's in their language. Okay? Or an event that is close by. So having seen the interpretation, they now look at what is the correlation between something God has done and what we have here. And that's where we have to now explore the unifiers. What's the unifier here? So we look for the significance. How significant is this to me now? So, having seen that we have the land, the enemies, and of course, we've said captivity. So they look for that and say, God has done this before. And every theme remains the same. Idol worship, oppressors, land, you know, all that comes in. And of course, faith in God's power itself. So the New Testament writer will draw his soteriology from these events. Now, the concept of that salvation to the New Testament writer will be significantly different. The reason being that, and I'll close with this, something happened in the four Gospels that didn't happen then. God became a man, and Jesus was killed, and he rose from the dead. That event is not applicable to the Old Testament audience. Who's following what I'm saying here? It's not. It's applicable to a generation after the cross. But what binds the two people together is how God works those things after the counsel of his will. So, is the theology the same? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense of both periods of scripture, call it Old and New Testament, are about God's plan. What is God doing? But they are different in the sense of the fact that something has happened in the four Gospels. God did it. And so, just the same way, we found who the enemies are, what's the land, what's the captivity, the New Testament writer uses that event of the Old Testament to find the significance of what Jesus has done. How does Jesus fulfill what Jeremiah said? Jeremiah is not talking about Jesus. Isaiah is not talking about Jesus. Because Jesus is the God he's referring to. Alright? So what is he referring to there? How does Jeremiah now connect with Jesus. And that's what we are going to explore. To see that the salvation concept of the Old Testament and New Testament have a convergence and a divergence. And maybe to bring back the question I asked, does that theology apply today? Particularly when they are not talking about salvation from sin. And that's where we bring in the unifiers. What unifies them? Are there stories that we are just going to read it, not to apply? We just want to know how God worked his plan. Are there things that are significant and are fulfilled? We have to know the difference. We have to know stories that we are reading just to know how God works his plan. And not say, okay, what's going on here? Joseph went to Egypt. Egypt is the world. So he went to Egypt. Then he did this one. That's like Jesus. Jesus, if there's no such connection, don't make it. It could just be, this is how God worked out his plan when this happened. It doesn't mean this is what led to the cross. No. And that has to be done clinically. Hope you learned something.